There's a story told about Muhammad Ali. One particular time he was flying on an airplane. Now, you know where Muhammad Ali lives, don't you? Anybody know? See if you heard it. See if you've heard of this town, Berrien Springs, Michigan. Have you ever heard of that town? He lives right down the road from Andrews University. In fact, the house that he lives in was the former getaway of Al Capone, the mobster from Chicago. Al Capone, when he was trying to get away from the law, he would drive his boat across Lake Michigan, go up the St. Joseph River, and make his way up just a few miles to this house there in Berrien Springs. And so Muhammad Ali came along and he bought the place, and he lives there now. My whole 6 years I was at Andrews, with Muhammad Ali living right down the road, I never saw him once. I'd always hear my friends come back and say, yeah, you know, we were down at the gas station, we saw Muhammad Ali, here's a picture with him. I had a friend, before I was even a student there, he was at the South Bend Airport, about 30 minutes from Andrews. He was out on the curb, waiting for a ride to get back to Berrien Springs, and a car drives up, person rolls down their window, it's Muhammad Ali, he says, hey, do you need a ride? My friend takes a ride 30 minutes back to Berrien Springs with Muhammad Ali. Anyway, that's besides the point. The story is told of Muhammad Ali. It may be an apocryphal story, but it sure sounds a lot like something he would do. He's there flying on an airplane, and as happens many times when you're flying on an airplane, the plane started shaking a bit. There was turbulence that came along. You know how that feels? I get very nervous these days when that happens. The plane just drops right out, and my heart skips a beat. So he's there on the airplane, and this happens. It starts shaking. Of course, when turbulence comes, the pilot will flash the seatbelt sign up up above you, and he comes on, he says, we're experiencing turbulence, we'd like to invite everyone to please take their seats and buckle up. And so people start getting back to their seats and buckling in, except Muhammad Ali did not put his seatbelt on. And so as the flight attendant is walking down the aisles, making sure that everybody has their seatbelts on, she notices this man, and she recognizes him, and she says, excuse me, sir, can you please put your seatbelt on? And he refuses. No, I'm not going to put it on. Sir, can you please put it on? It's for your own safety. No, I'm not going to put it on. He's getting very belligerent now. Finally, in frustration, Muhammad Ali yells out, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And almost instantaneously, the flight attendant returns, and Superman don't need no airplane either. She put him in his place. Here was this man who declared himself to be the greatest, humbled by a little flight attendant probably half his size, and she sent Superman's airplane crashing down with that one idea. Superman don't need an airplane either. So here was a man, as I said, who thought he was the greatest, and he had a good and healthy opinion of himself. He needed a little practice and humility, didn't he? As we all do from time to time. I'd invite you once again to open your Bible to the book we've been looking at for the last, how many weeks? A month or so? To the book of Ezekiel. And as you turn there, I'm going to share a term with you, and I'm going to see how many of you know what this term is, okay? And I'm pretty optimistic that there's one or two of you who may be familiar with this term. And I want to warn you, this sermon may be a little more academic, okay? My dad likes to say when he preaches, he tells his congregations not to leave their brains in the parking lot when they come in for church. So I'm going to say that again this morning to you. As every sermon, I hope you don't just check out and leave your brain in the parking lot. I want to engage your mind a little bit. And so I'm going to ask you this word, okay? You probably have never heard of it. Maybe there's one or two of you who've had, all right? How many of you have ever heard the word chiasm? One, two. Would any of you care to give me a 20-page paper on what a chiasm is? No, I'm just kidding. Chiasm. Can anyone explain what a chiasm is? This is a chance we're going to get a little feedback. Can anyone? Okay, we see some hand motions. All right, well, I'm going to show it up on the board. That's probably the easiest way to explain it, just as Marianne tried to do with her hands. A chiasm is a literary device that is used in literature often. And what it is when somebody is writing something, they structure their writing like this. All right? So, can everyone see that? When you write your whatever you're writing, a paper or an article or whatever, a book, you structure it like this, where you make your points here, and then you make the same points this way in a mirror image. All right, everyone see that? So A, B, C, D, D, C, B, A. So this is what a chiasm is. So if I here at the beginning I talk about my dog, at the end I'm going to talk about my dog, and here at B if I talk about my cat, here I'm going to talk about my cat, etc., etc. And so oftentimes in the Hebrew Bible they structured their books as a chiasm. Now, I'm sure some of you are sitting here and saying, well, that's really nice, that's really interesting, so what? And that's a good question. Knowing what a chiasm is not going to really make you feel better when your dog dies or something like that. So it's, in and of itself, it's not something that's all that exciting. In fact, when I was an undergrad at Andrews, I was so turned off by this word chiasm because I didn't buy into it. I said, you know what, these Hebrew writers, they didn't use chiasm. This is just us coming 2,000 years later, 4,000 years later, trying to read something into a text that's not there. And I was just so frustrated in this one class I took. I didn't care about chiasms. I never wanted to hear the word chiasm again. It came to the point where I took my final exam and I hadn't studied at all. And I ended up writing on my test, "Please have mercy on me," to my teacher. And I think he did, because I'm still here today, still living. But when I went to the seminary, I found a new interest in chiasms, when I realized that it was simply the way they wrote in those days many times. Just as today, when we write stuff, we have a structure, we have an introduction, and we have our points, and then we have a conclusion. That's just the way they wrote. Just like we write, it's not the same structure, but we have ways in which we write. And they had ways in which they wrote in those days. And this is oftentimes what they used when writing. Now, where do you suppose the most important point of a chiasm comes? The point, that's right. So here is E, the point. And we could say this is the mountaintop of the literature. So the very top, the very middle, the very center, if we forget everything else, the very center, the very top, is the most important point that the author is trying to make. Now, do you suppose that the book of Ezekiel has a structure to it? Of course. In fact, many people who come along and really study the book very carefully, they observe that the book of Ezekiel is the most structurally sound book in the whole Old Testament. The structure just is so perfect. It fits beautifully. And many have noted that Ezekiel, the whole book, is actually structured like a chiasm, where you start in verse chapter 1, and by the time you get back to chapter 48, you've already read a lot of the same ideas again. And where do you suppose the center or the mountaintop of the chiasm is for Ezekiel? I'm setting you up because you should be able to answer this. Chapter 28, very good. Chapter 28, which is where we're going to study today. Very good, all right. Ezekiel 28, that's what we're going to look at today. And now those who have checked out for a few minutes can wake up again and we'll get into the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 28. As I said, this is not going to give you comfort when you know you've had a bad day at work or anything like that, knowing what a chiasm is. But it does help us have a deeper understanding of what the Bible, and that's very good. It brings us comfort when we understand how to look at the Bible and see these things a little better and understand the point that God is specifically wanting us to understand. And so we open to Ezekiel 28, which is what we read for our scripture reading. And we start in chapter 28, verse 11. Verse 11. Now, incidentally, this is one of the most perplexing chapters in the whole book as well. The very center of Ezekiel is also kind of the trickiest and somewhat hard to understand. But we read in verse 11, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for who? For the king of Tyre. Tyre. Now, Ezekiel has introduced this city of Tyre in chapter 26. This was a city that was on the Mediterranean coast there. It was a seaside city, and they were known for their merchants. They had a lot of merchants. That they had a thriving mercantile industry. And for some reason, God brings up a lamentation, a complaint against the city of Tyre. And then in verse 28 specifically, he directs it towards the king of Tyre. And so he says, take up a lamentation to the king of Tyre. I have something against the king of Tyre that I want to share. But what is most perplexing is that the description of the king of Tyre is a very Hebraic description. Here's a pagan king. He's not Hebrew. He's not Jewish. He's not Israeli. He's not from the people of Israel. But God describes the king of Tyre with Hebrew imagery. For example, if you read in verse 13, God says, you are in Eden, the garden of God. Well, that's funny. Here's this king of Tyre. How is he in Eden, the garden of God? And then it goes on to describe all these stones that he is clothed with. Which, incidentally, there's only one place in the rest of the Old Testament where these stones are mentioned together. On the breastplate of the high priest. You say, wow, that's, how did this guy have these stones on? And you go down to verse 14. You are the anointed cherub who covers. There's only four places in the Old Testament. I'll give them to you if you want to look them up. Take out your pencils. Exodus chapter 25 and verse 20. Exodus 25:20, Exodus 37:9, 1 Kings 8:7, and 1 Chronicles 28:18. Did you get those? Exodus 25:20, Exodus 37:9, 1 Kings 8:7, and 1 Chronicles 28:18. And every single time that it talks about this anointed cherub that covers, what is the anointed cherub covering? Do you know? The Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. So here God is describing this king, this pagan, godless, non-Hebrew king, and he says, you are the anointed cherub that covered the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant. What's going on here? It says, you are on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. The mountain of God, throughout Scripture, specifically talks about the temple of God and the house of God being on the mount of God. O Zion, we sang that in our opening song. What's going on here? Here's this pagan, non-Hebraic king being described with Hebrew terminology and imagery. Just to give you a little bit of a comparison, it would be like me standing up here and telling you that George W. Bush sits on the throne in Buckingham Palace. You understand? He doesn't. We all know that. He doesn't. He's out of place there, right? Some of us think he's out of place here too, but that's another story. But he's describing a king, a non-Hebrew king in Hebrew terminology. George Bush sitting on the throne in Buckingham Palace. That's perplexing. We'll come back to that in a second. But here is this perfect, blameless, beautiful king. And sadly, it got to his head, didn't it? For if we read in verse 17, we read, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. This perfect, blameless king allowed that beauty and that wisdom to get to his head. There's nothing worse than being blameless and beautiful. And we talk about the bold and the beautiful. Never mind the bold and the beautiful. What about the blameless and the beautiful? Perhaps you heard the story that HMS Richard Sr. shares about the time. I don't know if I've shared it with you before. Maybe I have, but it's worth sharing again. HMS Richards was at a church one Sabbath. He went after potluck. The man came up to him and said, Elder Richards, I want to let you know that I have not sinned in 14 years. Richards, of course, was mightily impressed. Here he was standing in the presence of a saint. And he says, well, well, brother, you must be awfully proud. And the man said, yes, I am. You see, blamelessness cannot exist with pride. They're antithetical to one another. And this is what happened. This king of Tyre was there, and he was so proud of his blamelessness. He was so proud of his beauty and of his wisdom. Look at me. We've discussed this before a few times. I've shared with you quite candidly that I find myself feeling that way as well. I'm blameless. I'm beautiful. And I look at myself and I realize that I must not be blameless if there's that pride that creeps up in my heart. There's something else, though, that is particularly interesting in verse 16. That if we were to look back at the original language, we would find it very interesting. In the beginning of verse 16, Ezekiel writes, "By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within." Here is this king. Ezekiel says, "By the abundance of your trading." Well, here, this king, though, was described as someone who was blameless and perfect, and somebody who was the covering cherub, who had all the gems and stones that a high priest should have. Why would he be trading, after all? He was on the mountain of God. How is he trading? But if you look at the original word for trading, this is something that is very, very interesting that I never knew before, that I came across, pointed out by actually one of my former professors. The word for trading, now listen very carefully. The word for trading, the word for trading actually means, are you listening carefully? To go about from one to another for trade or gossip. Did you catch that? To go about from one to another for trade or gossip. Could it be that this king of Tyre was not trading at all, but that he was going from one to another, slandering and gossiping? I have to share with you, earlier this week I got a phone call from somebody here in the church, and this person was saddened that some things were going on here in this congregation. We don't need to go into what is going on. We all know a lot of things are happening. And this person was concerned and thought maybe we should come together as a family and just talk about our challenges with slandering and gossiping, and how many of us are spreading this gossip around from person to person. And the person was very, not pushy about it. And so I said I'd pray about it. I'd counsel with some other people. And I said, this is what I said to myself. I think that we all know that gossiping and slandering is bad. So to talk about it publicly and to come together as a family, it's kind of maybe just going to be repeating what we already know. And then I come to start preparing for my sermon this week. Now, mind you, I chose this text about 2 months ago. Hadn't prepared it until this past week. I chose this text and I come to it and I come across this idea and I said, whoa! That's rather ironic that somebody talks to me the week of about this very subject and I come across it in this passage that I'm going to preach on. And now the role of a preacher is not to bring a meaning into a text and take a text where you want to take it. The role of the preacher is to allow that verse to take you where it wants to go through the Holy Spirit. So I said, I can't help, I have to mention this. God has put that right there in our path. By the abundance of your gossiping and slandering, you became filled with violence within. What about you, friends? You know, I'll be honest with you. I hate this subject. When I've heard other people talk about it, I just said, oh, okay. Well, that's a nice little subject, a pet hobby they may have. I didn't want to talk about this subject. But it confronted me right there in my face by the abundance of your gossiping and slandering and going from one person to the other. And what does it say? You became filled with what? Violence. That's what this does to people. It fills them with violence. The word there, let's see if you've ever heard this word for violence, is actually the Hebrew word Hamas. Have you ever heard of that word? If you pay attention at all to current events, you know that Hamas is a Palestinian organization that has wreaked more havoc in the Middle East than any other Arabic group. It's the same word in Hebrew and Arabic, Hamas, violence. So God comes to us and He says, by the abundance of your gossiping and slandering, you became filled with Hamas within. So that's what happens, friends. We go from one person to the other. Hey, did you hear about so-and-so? Oh, no, I didn't know that. Go to another person. Hey, did you hear that they did this? Oh, my. And what are we doing? We're committing violence against that person. We're taking a shot right at their character, whether we know all the facts or not. I'm not saying there's not a time where we can, you know, in a very healthy environment, talk about our concerns. But when we go and we talk and we try to defame or to slander that person, we're filled with violence. Violence comes from within. Say, well, Pastor, I have no problem with that whatsoever. I just keep my mouth shut. I only have nice things to say about everybody. I think all of us probably feels that way at times. I feel that way at times. I say, well, this doesn't apply to me. But I got to be honest with you, it applies to me too many times. One well-known Adventist preacher who I really highly respect, he has shared, and I took a class from him at Andrews. He says, when somebody comes to him and starts spreading rumors or whatever, he just leaves. Doesn't listen to it. And I know him to be true because I have never heard this preacher say one bad thing about anybody. He says, I just leave. By the abundance of your gossiping and slandering, you became filled with violence within. You know, I kind of say this a little tongue-in-cheek, but there's a seriousness to it as well. What happens when the preacher preaches a sermon we don't like? I know that doesn't happen here. We get on our phone and we call our uncle in Pakistan or whatever. You should have heard what the pastor said today. Oh my goodness. He has said, oh. Like I said, this is not to say we can't, in a healthy way, try to talk about these things, but what we're doing is we're trying to bring somebody else down so it makes us be higher. And we're committing violence against that other person. Friends, I just got to share with you what the Word of God says here. By the abundance of your gossip, you became filled with violence within. Of course, we look at this passage and we're perplexed at the identity of this king of Tyre, because as I said, we see a pagan king being described with Hebrew imagery. What's up with that? Most commentators, when they come along, they're perplexed because they're looking merely in the human sphere. And I'm sure you're already well aware of who this passage talks about. Lucifer. Ellen White describes this very thing in Patriarchs and Prophets. She talks about how the devil went around there in heaven, kind of just sharing a little bit of, hey, did you hear that? God did it. And the whole time he tried to act like he had their best interests in mind. I just read it this morning in the first chapter. Go home and read it. The devil, Lucifer, went around from person to person, angel to angel, trying to slander God just very subtly, as if he had everyone's best interests in mind. See, when we read this by Ellen White, we just figured she saw this in vision or it was just a figment of her imagination. But it's a biblical concept. It says it right here in Ezekiel 28:16. By the abundance of your going back and forth and slandering, you were filled with violence. And of course, we know that violence culminated in the cross. Because of that slandering, that pride and that arrogance and that self-seeking that the devil had, that Lucifer had, it drove Jesus to the cross. Say, well, Pastor, where's the good news in this sermon? Any pastor, And any preacher should leave somebody with hope. And so I looked at this text this past week, and I'm just thinking, man, where is the good news? Where's the gospel? Where is Jesus in this passage? And I was perplexed. I went to bed last night. Usually I write my sermons on Thursday. I'm finished by Thursday afternoon or evening. I went to bed Thursday, didn't have it done. Went to bed yesterday, didn't have it done. Woke up this morning. I'm still sitting there, I'm thinking, man, where is the gospel in this passage? Where is the hope that we have by reading this terrible description of what Lucifer did, and by way of conclusion of what we do too often as well? Where is the gospel in that? Could it be, friends, that the gospel is in the fact that God was merciful enough to share this picture of what Lucifer is all about, and that what we are all about far too often? See, sometimes the bitterest pill is the thing that's best for us. And God cares too much to sit back and not point out the challenges that we have. And to the church of Laodicea, He says, you know what, you think you're doing well, but in My mercy, I see through you. And I'm the faithful and true witness. I am faithful and I am true. And I want to let you know that you're heading in the wrong direction. We're going to talk about that again next week. Turn, turn, turn. God in His mercy says, listen, this violence and this pride and arrogance and slandering started in the heart of Lucifer. And I love you too much to let you copy those things that the devil has done. There's also a passage in the book of Ephesians. If you want to turn there very quickly, Ephesians chapter 4. I just thought of as, actually I drove from South Newbury to here. Ephesians chapter 4, and verse 29. Paul writes, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. What is good for necessary, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore," verse 1 of chapter 5, "be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has," what? "Loved us, and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." This passage here in verse 31, it says "let." I don't know if your translation says something different, but the reason it says "let" in my translation is because the verb is actually passive, meaning we are receiving the action, and God is trying to remove these things from our hearts and our lives. He's trying to remove the wrath, the anger, the clamor, the evil speaking, the malice. He's trying to remove that, and so all we have to do is just let Him remove that. And then He goes on to say, forgiving one another just as Christ has forgiven you, and loving one another just as Christ has already loved us. You see, God has already taken the first step to try to remove this pride and this envy and this gossip and this slander. He's tried to remove it from our hearts. And Paul invites us to simply let Him do it. That's the gospel. Jesus went to the cross so He could take those things away from us. He went to the cross and received that violence so that you and I could have those things removed from us. Back in 1964, in the Winter Olympics in Innsbruck, there was an Italian two-man bobsled team that was two of the top competitors in the sport, and they went down their race, their final race. They were sitting in good position to win a gold medal. And they indeed went down, and when they got to the bottom of the track, they were in first place. A man by the name of Eugenio Motti was the captain of the team. And they were excited. Of course, they were sitting nervously. After you race, you have to wait for all the other competitors. And there was only one other team that had a legitimate shot to beat them, and it was a British team. And so they sat there nervously as this two-man British team got ready to, you know how they do, they hold on to that bar and they run down, they jump in the bobsled and they take off at a breathtaking speed. But as Eugenio Monti and his fellow Italian teammate were standing there waiting for this British team to go down, all of a sudden news came down via a radio that this British team up at the top of the track had lost an important bolt from their bobsled. It had broken off. And if they were to go down the track, they would meet sure destruction one way or the other. And so they decided they weren't gonna race. So the news came down, Eugenio Monti, you've won the gold medal, you've won, congratulations, you've taken the gold. The true sportsman that Monti was, realizing that that British team had a very similar bobsled to his, he reached down, took the bolt from his bobsled and sent it back up to the British team. They zoomed down that track, set a world record and won the gold medal. Of course, everyone's lamenting for poor Eugenio Monti because the other team won, when in fact, he was the real winner. There is a trophy that has been given out at the Winter Olympics every time they come around for the past 40 years called the Pierre de Corbetin International Fair Play Trophy. Hope no one speaks French here, because I really butchered that up. But the Pierre de Coubertin International Fair Play Trophy, the first trophy was ever given to Eugenio Monti for his fair play and sportsmanship there that day. He had a real opportunity, didn't he, to kick that other team while they were down. He could have piled it on. Well, I guess I win. I guess I win. I guess I'm the best. He had them on the ropes. Instead, he reached down and took that bolt from his own bobsled and said, you know what? I want to be a good sport about this. Friends, how many of us, when we have other people on the ropes, when they're down and out, when they're lying there on the ground, keep piling that on and kicking away while they're down? I'm so thankful that God, in His mercy, when He saw us on the ropes, when He saw that we were missing a bolt from our bobsled, didn't continue to pile it on us or pile it on us at all, but He stooped down and took that bolt and He went to Calvary for us. And He's the real winner. What about us? What about us? We have the opportunity to go from person to person like Lucifer did and say, hey, did you hear about so-and-so? What would happen if instead of saying, hey, did you hear that so-and-so messed up on this, we call up somebody else and say, did you hear this nice thing that such-and-such a person did? We're paying the favor forward when we understand and appreciate God's love for us. And this is not a message to call for some legalistic stop and gossiping, because we can't do it in our own strength, but God invites us to let Him take it away from us. We can look to the mountaintop of the chiasm, so to speak, and see the cross. And God invites us to allow Him to take all those things that befall us, the pride, the arrogance, the slandering, the gossip, and He says, give it to me. Friends, will you do that? Allow Him to take it from your heart so we don't have to be a part of Hamas?